J.P. Morgan and Company, a bank worth $21 billion, was disconnected from the internet on June 13, 2000, all because of a failure to pay a $35 bill. The venerable Wall Street firm found itself without a website or an email connection to the outside world because it had failed to renew their registration of jpmorgan.com, their domain name that serves as its address on the World Wide Web. And, of course, throughout the day, clients were unable to visit the website or exchange email with anybody in the firm or their traders. And all of that frustration could have been averted if they had just sent that check for $35 for the annual registration to Network Solutions in Herndon, Virginia. And that company pulled the plug on them after 6 weeks and sending numerous notices, bills, and calls. And it makes me wonder, if J.P. Morgan can't take care of a $35 bill, what other things might be slipping through the cracks? And I wonder, did anybody at J.P. Morgan get sacked for not paying that $35 bill? Well, Jesus once told a story about a manager who slipped up and lost his job because of it. It's a story, like so many of Jesus' stories, that has a great relevance to us today. So listen for God's word to you from Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and make it 50. Then he asked another, "And how much do you owe?" And he replied, 100 containers of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in a little is faithful also in much. And whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of the Scriptures. So I think the key to understanding this seemingly strange parable that Jesus told is to know who the rich man and the manager represent. And I think Tom Wright gives the best answer to that question. He says, if we were faced with a first century Jewish story we'd never seen before about a master and a steward, we should know at once what it was most likely about. The master is God, the steward is Israel. Israel is supposed to be God's property, manager, the light of God's world, responsible to God and set over His possessions. But Israel, as we've seen in so much of this gospel, has failed in the task and is under threat of imminent dismissal. What then ought Israel to do? And of course, we're talking here about first century Israel, not 21st century. And going back to the first century, I think it's quite clear what the answer of the Pharisees would have been to this question. Their answer would have been to focus on purity, to try to make Israel more holy by a strict observance of rabbinic rules. You may remember last week how we saw at the beginning of Luke chapter 15. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, that is to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So we have another kind of grumbling going on there. But I don't blame him. He was so good all the way up to this point. Fantastic. So the Pharisees were grumbling. To their way of thinking, the way you maintain purity is by having table fellowship with the right people and excluding the wrong people. And lest we think, oh, they're so bad. I mean, how many churches do this to this day? Maybe not admit it outright, but there's certain people who are welcome in churches and certain people who are not, I am afraid. According to N.T. Wright, Jesus' answer to the question about how Israel should live in that time was that they should throw caution to the winds, to forget the extra bits and pieces of law which the Pharisees had heaped up, and to make friends when and where they could. That's what the children of this world would do. And the children of light, that is, the Israelites, they ought to do so as well. Wright says, instead of hoarding money and land, Jesus' advice was to use it as far as one could to make friends. He knew a crisis was coming in which alternative homes, homes that would last, would be needed. Okay, so that was then, and this is now. What's the application for us today? Well, Jesus gives us four applications that I think we need to unpack a little bit. First, he says, the children of this age are shrewder in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. The manager in Jesus' story made friends with his master's debtors by deducting the interest from what they owed his master. And how could the master object after the manager had already done this? You see, Israelites were not supposed to charge their fellow Israelites any interest. So the rich man was doing something dishonest, wrong, a violation of God's law. And the supposedly dishonest manager does something very clever that ingratiates him to his master's debtors. What does it mean for us today? Well, I like what William Barclay says. He says, this means that if only the Christian was as eager and ingenious in his attempt to attain goodness as the man of the world in his attempt to attain money and comfort, he would be a much better man. Let me put it this way. Do we pay as much attention to matters of the soul as we do to matters material, accumulating wealth, pleasure? I think our relationship with God will begin to grow when we start paying at least as much attention to spiritual things as we do to material things. Or if that seems like a stretch to you, then why not begin by just committing a little more time, a little more money, a little more effort to your spiritual growth than you have in the past? Do you spend time reading the Bible on your own? If so, why not increase that commitment a little bit? Or if you don't do it at all, why not begin today? Or worship. How often do we come to worship? Not only in Vermont, but all across America today, people come much less often to worship. They think of themselves as coming regularly if they come once a month. If that's your habit, why not increase it? Come twice a month instead of just once a month. You might get more out of it. And this may all sound selfish in a way. Someone said to me recently that they thought I was being selfish by focusing on my relationship with God. I think what they meant was, it seems selfish to me that you're focusing on your relationship with God rather than helping other people. But that's a misunderstanding. If we all focused on our relationship with God and making it better, the result of that would be we'd also be helping other people more. You cannot truly love God without also turning and loving the people that are around you. The second application Jesus gives is this: make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. And this may sound like the strangest statement in this whole passage, but again, I find William Barclay helpful. He says, material possessions should be used to cement the relationships wherein the real and permanent value of life lies. Even more simply, the rabbis before Jesus' time had a saying, the rich help the poor in this world, but the poor help the rich in the world to come. In other words, charity given to poor people will stand to a person's credit in heaven. A person's true wealth consists not in what he or she keeps, but in what they give away. Think about it this way. Will any of us meet someone someday in heaven who's there because of what we did, or what we said, or what we demonstrated of the love of Christ, or what we invested financially in the work of the Church of Jesus Christ? Money cannot buy heaven. But it can support a missionary who's communicating the good news of Jesus Christ in word and deed to people who very much need to hear it and experience it. The third application Jesus offers is summed up in the sentence, whoever is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. I think most parents practice this principle with their children all the time. We know that if we teach our children and expect our children to do little jobs around the house, it will prepare them to be good workers at bigger jobs later in life. Making your bed in the morning really does matter, I think. The bottom line for us is this: all that we have belongs to God and has been entrusted to us for just a little time. And God is like that rich man in the story. We are like the steward. The question is, how are we using our resources for God and for God's kingdom? And you know, this parable isn't just about money. We'll be starting our stewardship campaign for 2020 very soon, in which we are going to seek to raise, through contributions to the church, $120,000 in 2020. I like that, $120,000 in 2020. So I know the stewardship committee would like me to say that this parable is all about money, but it's not. God cares about all the resources that He entrusted to us, and all of it is His. How can we take from those resources and invest it where God wants, for the furtherance of His kingdom? That is the real question. And then a fourth application that Jesus gives is this: no slave can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, of course, the difference between us and the steward in this story is that he was a slave. He didn't have a choice about who he was going to serve. We have a choice about who we will serve. We can choose to serve God or not. What's going to take first priority in our lives? And of course, the problem with anything else other than God taking first place in our lives is that our lives weren't meant to operate that way. We were meant to operate with God in first place. You know, it's like trying to run an automobile that usually runs on gas, trying to run it on something else when it's simply not made to operate that way. The more I grow in my relationship with God, the more I have come to believe that there is only one question that I need to ask. Of course, my question is now, why are they mowing the lawn right now? But actually, in every situation, there's only one question I need to ask, and that is, what does God want me to do now? In this situation, at this time, in this place. I don't know if many of you remember something that was popular a few years ago. And that was people walking around with bracelets that had four letters on it. WWJD. Does anybody remember that? It wasn't all that long ago. And maybe some of you remember what WWJD stands for. The question, what would Jesus do? And I think it's a great question. The church has been asking it for 2,000 years, but it actually became a more popular question about a little over 100 years ago, when somebody named Charles Sheldon wrote a book called In His Steps. And the whole experience of writing that book actually came out of a sermon series that he offered on Sunday nights. And every Sunday night he would share a chapter from this book that he was writing. And the book was all about this small town church just like us, and the people in the church and the community whom the pastor of the church challenged to ask this question: what would Jesus do? And ask that question for a whole year in light of everything they were doing in their lives. Ask that question before every decision. And then the book was all about the stories, the things that came out of asking that question. Well, the sermon series was so popular, a local newspaper in Chicago wanted to run the story week by week in their newspaper. And then the appearance of the story in the newspaper became so popular that they decided to publish it in book form, a little 10-cent paperback edition, and in a matter of weeks it sold 100,000 copies. To date, I think it sold something over 50 million copies around the world. But it's a great question. And I wonder, what would your life look like? What would my life look like? What would the life of this church look like? What would our community look like? What would our nation look like? What would our world look like if for just 1 year we kept asking ourselves that question, what would Jesus do? And then we did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's only one way to find out the answer to that question. Let's pray together. Father, every one of the stories of Jesus challenged us to imagine what our life would look like if we were just a little bit more like Him, if we followed His example. And following a person is in some ways more challenging, but in some ways so much better than following a rule book. Lord Jesus, help us to think this day and this week and this coming year what we would do, what we ought to do if you were standing in our shoes, because you are. If we've welcomed you into our hearts and souls, you are standing in our shoes. Help us to always ask, what would you do? And then, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to do it, so that we might become more faithful stewards of all the resources you have entrusted to us. For we ask this in your name and for your sake. Amen.